he did. And he was given a very warm welcome to give a lecture, at the end of which he said a little prayer. Lord, forgive that man for all the lies he's just told about me. And forgive me for enjoying them so much. Tom, thank you so much. That was, it's just a huge honor, I can't overstate that, to be giving these talks here in this remarkable seminary. And I'm extremely grateful for this invitation. As everyone here knows, Asbury is increasingly becoming the place to study theology and biblical studies, and indeed philosophy. I've got one of my former students across the road. You have really outstanding colleagues. But I have one grievance, right? You somehow managed to persuade this man, Tom McCall, to come here and not accept a major chair in St. Andrews. I'll always slightly hold that against you. But as I reluctantly said to him this weekend, Tom, I'm afraid to admit you made the right decision. Anyway, and it's a joy to be back in the States. I love this country. I was in elementary school for a while in Decatur, Georgia. Later, I had a final semester in Dartmouth. I spent more time kayaking than studying. And far and away, this enjoyable year of academic career was spent in Oregon a long time ago. This is a wonderful country. And as my dad once commented, the thing I love about Americans is that they work hard and then they play hard. The implication was the Scots aren't really very good at doing either. So, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. One of the key themes in popular music is home. John Denver, that's my generation. Take Me Home, Country Roads, or Simon and Garfunkel, Homeward Bound. More recently, perhaps, you might think of Edward Sharpe and the Magnetic Zeros, Home, or Ed Sheeran, Castle on the Hill. I did a quick search. The list is huge. It's a major theme. So what is it about home that so appeals? At its heart, surely, is a sense of belonging. That deep sense of well-being, of shalom that engulfs us when we return after a period away. It's to know one is accepted for who one is, despite one's flaws. To know you don't have to prove yourself to earn acceptance. Home means you're free to be yourself, to be who you really are. That said, it's not like that for everyone. One of the most tragic evils of our culture is the fact that for 1 in 6 people, mostly women and girls, home is a context of abuse, where love and trust are betrayed, and that sense of peace, security, and belonging is turned on its head. There's little, nothing can be said that can alleviate that kind of suffering, and to attempt to do so would be to trivialize it. Recently, my wife and I lived for 4 years in Middle Caicos, a former British slave colony in the Caribbean, you say. We say Caribbean. All our Afro-Caribbean friends, and they were wonderful people, and their children were the offspring of British slave owners. And they carried their names, which I just couldn't get over. They had English and Scottish and Welsh names. DNA tests could identify precisely which village in West Africa and from which their ancestors had been cruelly taken. It's no surprise, therefore, that so many Afro-Caribbean gospel songs speak of home. But then home becomes a longing for heaven, which was where their hope of freedom, love, and belonging lay. Wait till you see my brand new home, or I'm going home. And here in the States, one thinks of African-American spirituals like steal away home. It denotes safety, refuge in God.
a safety and refuge the majority didn't experience in their lives on earth. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. What's envisaged is a place of belonging, where they're loved and their dignity affirmed, where being at home with their Lord promises to eradicate that deep homesickness, and where they can finally be at home in themselves. Now, bringing the concept of home into these spirituals is no imposition on the gospel. The concept is absolutely central to the biblical witness. The people of Israel knew what it was like, of course, to be slaves in Egypt, and then to live in exile, to be far from their physical homes. Moreover, as with slaves, home denoted, as with the slaves I mentioned, home denoted something far deeper than a mere physical abode or house. It's a place of belonging, which ultimately only the Lord can provide. Psalm 91, you who live in the shelter of the Most High, who abide in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. This was not a refuge to which people escaped. God's presence was their dwelling place. Now, for my colleague Tom Wright, the Bible begins on this note. Now, I'm not going to comment whether he got it right. There's biblical scholars here that can make that decision. But he thinks the Bible begins on this note. The Garden of Eden, he argues, is perceived as the archetypal temple or sanctuary, a place where God dwells with humanity, where heaven and earth meet. And then in the Incarnation, he writes, God tabernacles with us in Jesus Christ. Now, as we read for John, we are to abide in Christ, not just dwell with him, but find our home in him. And one day, when life's struggles and ambiguities finally come to an end, we'll be embraced within our true home. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. So what drives the metaphors of home and the sense of belonging they articulate? They stem from God's unconditional covenant commitment to his people, a commitment that is to shape every facet of our lives. So in Deuteronomy 6, we find that the wider macroscopic account of dwelling in God's family is to shape the microscopic, as it were, life at the individual level. Our family homes are to be places in which families rejoice in God's dwelling with them. Parents are to recite continually to their children the words of the Shema, that the Lord is our God, and that we are to love the Lord with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our might. And then keep these words in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you're at home and when you're away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign in your hand, fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Our homes are to be a continual reminder of the wider context of God's, of covenant belonging. And that covenant belonging, our being chosen, is to shape every area of our lives. But this raises a question, one with which Israel wrestled. How extensive and how inclusive is this covenant belonging? What does it mean for those who are not kin, who are not related by blood or soil? Well, we have, of course, the story of Boaz marrying Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite, a foreigner, and from an ethnic group often perceived as enemies. That story is testimony to the grace at the heart of the Torah. Boaz was to be her goel, a kinsman redeemer. Ruth was to be treated as kin. And of course, this projects forward to our once and for all goel, the kinsman redeemer in whom we non-Jews become kin, in whom we find our belonging and our identity. In that goel, there's neither Jew nor Moabite. In him, Gentiles and foreigners become our kin, our family. The problem is, however, that our fallen nature, the hostility of our minds, means we want to think of God's covenant commitment not only in particular and historical terms, which is right, but in exclusivist terms. We want our belonging to be an exclusive belonging, where we belong, but they don't. And the belief that election means we exclusively belong to God mutates into God belongs exclusively to us. And we define his agenda in the light of our agenda. This was a challenge for Israel, as it continues to be for the Christian church. But it is precisely here that Isaiah provides the profoundest theological insight into the real meaning of Israel's election. Now, I'm getting nervous here, because over there, there's an Isaiah scholar that knows more about Isaiah than I'll know even in the eschaton. So he better keep me honest. Right. Isaiah saw, if I've got him right, that there is no warrant in Israel's election for violent ethnic exclusivism. Entirely the opposite. She was chosen. This is the nature, this is the meaning of her election. She was chosen to be a light to the nations. Indeed, she was called to communicate God's inclusive covenant commitment, not least to believing Gentiles, in a manner that was so shaped by God's covenant love, so radically non-coercive, that a fragile, bruised reed wouldn't be broken, and that a smoldering wick that was just about to go out wouldn't be extinguished. What a vision. Her witness, moreover, was to take the form of a suffering servant. And then in chapter 56, we find the metaphor of home brought right to the fore. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And then he goes still further with respect to eunuchs, who are specifically excluded from the assembly under Deuteronomy 23:1. The Lord promises them an everlasting name, one that is better than sons and daughters in his house. And of course, it was Isaiah that the eunuch in Acts was reading, and which Philip interpreted to him as fulfilled in Christ. And the eunuch, who had never known what true belonging looked like, was baptized and went away rejoicing. He'd found his home. Tragically, Isaiah's vision, which I think is the zenith, the most profound theological insight in the Hebrew Bible into what election means, it was lost sight of, largely for over 600 years. It wasn't until the incarnation that his vision found its fulfillment, when the eternal Son took to himself the role of suffering servant as Israel's and the world's Messiah. There we find God's covenant commitment to the world manifest in the one in whom there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, black nor white, belonger nor Haitian. I lived in Turks and Caicos. The local people call themselves belongers. The Haitians who lived there, worked their tails off, didn't belong. They weren't belongers. In whom there's neither belonger, in Christ, there's neither belonger nor Haitian, male and female. Here we find the most glorious vision of what it means for the world to belong within the context of God's covenant commitment. For God so loved the world. But we have to be honest. This message is offensive. And not merely to some of the religious conservatives of Jesus' time. And by the way, you've got to be careful not to overstate that. It was exceedingly offensive to the German nationalists during the Third Reich, where conservative Christians, devout, pious conservative Christians, including leading academic theologians like Paul Althaus, Werner Ehlert, Adolf Schlatter, Gerhard Kittel, endorsed Hitler's nationalist and racist policies. They argued that Germany was witnessing an event of special revelation, that's what they called it, where God had revealed his unique and racially exclusive vocation for Germany, which was now called by God to a higher purpose under Hitler. Blut und Boden, blood and soil, became the exclusive, racially privileging war cry of the Christian nationalists. The same Christ-centered vision was no less offensive in South Africa during the apartheid years. Most of you here won't remember those, where Afrikaner nationalist Christians, devout, reformed Afrikaner nationalist Christians saw their exclusive right to rule South Africa as a white nation, divinely ratified by God at the Battle of Blood River and the covenant with the Afrikaners that God made with them there. That was explicitly celebrated in the 1940s when radical apartheid was enacted by Parliament, an act which made it illegal for whites and blacks to participate in the Eucharist together. And now this inclusive vision at the heart of the gospel has become deeply offensive in the UK, my homeland, causing hideous division amongst Christian friends of ours, two of the people that were involved in our wedding service. 40% of the British people support the Reform Party, although its leader has no interest whatsoever in the gospel, let alone the Christian faith. The Reform Party is now being presented as a Christian nationalist party, and its newly appointed head of policy is James Orr, Associate Professor of Philosophical Theology in the University of Cambridge. His exclusive vision of what it is to be a Christian nation, he doesn't simply want to bring an end to Britain's accepting asylum seekers, whom he refers to as invaders. He actually wants to reverse immigration in order to keep Britain British. Does that represent what it means to abide in Jesus Christ? To have that mind which was in Christ Jesus? To recognize his lordship over every area of life? And to allow God's love for the world to shape and mold our thinking? In contrast to that exclusive vision, if vision's not an accolade, let me recount a very different Christian vision. Now, excuse me if I choke up, I find this difficult to read. On the 30th of July, 2005, in Birmingham, England, Anthony Walker, a black British schoolboy of Afro-Caribbean descent, was walking his white girlfriend to the bus stop after a church meeting when he was subjected to an unprovoked and brutal racist attack. The ambulance arrived quickly, but it was too late. They found him with an ice axe buried deep in his skull. Anthony was a devout Christian and a youth leader at an evangelical church. He was devoted to his family, who prayed together every evening. He was exceedingly popular at school and an enthusiastic and talented basketball player. Not long after his death, his school exam results arrived. They were outstanding and would have secured his ambition to pursue law at university. He had hoped to become a judge. Shortly after his death, his distraught sister Dominique and his mother G agreed to be interviewed by BBC Television. During their interviews, they both insisted that they had forgiven Antony's racist murderers. Their explanation was, as God had forgiven them in Jesus Christ, so they forgave those murderers. The impact of these interviews on the British public was immense and almost certainly explained why such a horrific act of racist violence did not spiral into racial violence on a wider scale in Birmingham. The way the Walker family articulated their commitment to forgive was not an act of spiritual or moral superiority. It wasn't for show. It wasn't to make any political points. It's reflected, and you need to listen to it just to see this, it's reflected an event of recognition, one that displaced any desire for revenge on their part in favor of a desire for the well-being of the evildoers. Second, what also became plain is that it stemmed from their prayer life and that of their church community, Grace Family Church. After the court case, in which the three white thugs were found guilty, and the brutality and graphic details had fully come to light, Antony's mother and sister were approached once more, because the press wanted to know whether, in light of all that they now knew, they still forgave the murderers. His mother responded, "Do I forgive them? At the point of death," Jesus said, "I forgive them because they don't know what they do. I've got to forgive them. I still forgive them. My family and I still stand by what we believe, forgiveness." Somehow, G and Dominique were able to look at the racist murderers of their son, Antony, and recognize that they belonged to the Lord. As the Lord had forgiven them, so did they. Gordon Burns was a TV legend who, over 50 years in journalism, had interviewed 8 British prime ministers and a huge list of superstars, Sir Paul McCartney, Ed Sheeran, and many others. After he retired, there was only one person whom he would agree to come out of retirement to interview, and that was this humble Afro-Caribbean woman, Antony's mother. In Colossians 1:21-22, Paul argues that we are alienated and hostile in our capacity to grasp God's purposes for this world. We are echthroi te dianoia, literally hostile in our capacity knowing to think through to the nature, to God's purposes. And in Romans 12, he writes, "Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." The Greek words that Paul uses are graphic. Me suschematizeste. Do not be schematized by the secular world, by the world around us. But metamorphoste. Be metamorphosed. Be transformed so that you can discern what God's purposes really are. The Walkers were hard up, humble folk. Their belonging didn't lie in class privilege or wealth or national profile or even in education. They found their identity and their belonging in Jesus Christ. And the people of Britain saw that they had not been schematized by race or culture or hatred or fear. They were transformed. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. And that is what the people of my country saw. That was the witness of G. Walker. So how are we transformed? How does this new creation become evident in us? Well, by the Holy Spirit. And here in Asbury, you know about the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 20, verse 22, John tells us that the risen Lord breathed on his disciples. Now, John 20 is all about new creation. The Greek word he uses is in a physician. That is exactly the same word that appears in the Septuagint in Genesis 2:7, where God breathes life into Adam. For John, the creative word, the davar, made flesh, become flesh, has been raised to new life and was now breathing life into a new creation, a new humanity. Every facet of that new humanity was now to be defined as living from its center in Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't just zap us in vertically from above in arbitrary ways. The Spirit, well, mind you, the Spirit can do whatever the Spirit chooses to do, don't get me wrong. The Spirit, I think, transforms us in and through the witness of Scripture to Jesus and to the way he lived, the way he treated Samaritans, women, lepers, beggars, nasty, corrupt tax collectors like Zacchaeus, horribly compromised by the Roman oppressors. The Spirit also transforms us by directing us to the way Jesus responded to those who denied him, Simon Peter, to those who despitefully used him, to those who crucified him. He prayed for them. He forbade Peter, as you know, to use his sword against them. But still further, the Spirit uses the parables which Jesus specifically told as a means of reconciling our frameworks of thought to his, so that our cultural assumptions might be re-schematized. The most famous is almost certainly the parable of the lost son. And by the way, here, I'm going to plagiarize some reflections from my son, Dr. David Torrance. He's very interested in kinship. He published a book on it, and he's a theological ethicist. In Luke 15, we have the lost sheep, the lost coin, and finally, the lost son, or actually, more accurately, the lost sons. Now, we insist on calling it the parable of the prodigal son, even though it's the third of three parables of loss. It follows the same structure as the others, right? And twice it uses the term lost of the son. So, it's the lost son. Through it, the Lord is teaching us what belonging and what home really mean. And it's an extraordinary parable. Now, we all know the parable, so I'm going to cut to the chase. Every hearer in that culture would have asked the same question on hearing Jesus' account. What on earth is Jesus suggesting? What about the Torah? What about what it means to be a Jew? And to understand what Jesus was doing, we need to grasp the full extent to which the Son had disobeyed what is spelled out in the Torah. He humiliated his father before his household, despite the core injunction, honor your father and your mother. He wished his father dead, thou shalt not kill. He flagrantly covets his father's wealth, thou shalt not covet. And then when he receives the money, he spends it living immorally in a far country, that is, living with non-Jews, defiling his identity as a Jew, as an Israelite, as a child of God. And to cap it all, Jesus has him sharing food with pigs, unclean animals. The message that Jesus is ramming home could hardly be more clear. The son's behavior repudiated every facet of what it means to belong to a devout Jewish home. He had rejected every principle that any faithful Jewish father hoped to uphold in his children. In sum, he had lost all sense of his identity as a Jew. He was lost in the most profound sense. Despite all this, his father waits for his son, longing to welcome him home. And on seeing him, he lifts his robes around his waist, throwing discretion and honor to the wind, and runs to embrace him. He doesn't wait for any explanation. He doesn't wait for any word of repentance. He throws his arms around him and then openly celebrates his return. What Jesus also points out in the parable, remarkably, is that the son did not return out of any sense of guilt or repentance. I've heard so many sermons where they just get that wrong. He returned to To use his father still further, he wanted the food the servants were enjoying. The speech he prepared in the pig farm was a cynical ruse. But in the, you know, I'll go to my father and I'll say this and that and all, but whatever it takes. But in the arms of his father, the pre-prepared speech just changed a little bit. He dropped the request to receive the treatment of the hired hands. And all he said was, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." In the arms of his father, he saw himself for who he was, a dearly and deeply beloved son who was lost, who had betrayed his father and also himself, but who, despite that, still belonged and was now found. So what was Jesus suggesting? That the Torah doesn't really matter? That if we ignore God's commandments, God's not bothered? Was Jesus undermining the law? To answer this, I think we need to revisit Exodus 20. The expression Ten Commandments suggests that the focus is a series of laws. Moreover, thou shalt, thou shalt not, appears to imply an or else lurking in the background. Obey these laws, or else I shall not love you, or else you shall cease to be my people. And so much Western Christianity has focused on law, sin, and guilt, and preached the or else of hell. The implication is that our relationship to God is contractual, that there's no belonging unless the relevant conditions are met. But look again at Exodus 20. The key lies in its opening statement. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What follows makes no sense without these words. And they allude, of course, to the words of God's covenant with Israel. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. What the Lord is saying to Israel is, I am committed to you unconditionally. You shall be my people, and I shall be your God. No ifs or buts, as the Jewish scholar John Levinson spells out so powerfully. And the commandment serves simply to spell out what it means to the people to belong, even as they fly in the face of how Israel is actually behaving. They simply remind people who need to be reminded to whom they belong and who they are. As Cindy Burris, a young Wesleyan doctoral student of mine, reminded me in her final email before she died. It's when we know whose we are that we know who we are. In conclusion, some of you may have seen the 2006 movie, Blood Diamond. It recounts the story of a boy who's been kidnapped and trained up as a child soldier. In it, there's a scene when his father, who has been searching everywhere for him, suddenly finds him. When the young lad sees his father, he holds his gun at him. The father responds, "Dear, dear, what are you doing? Dear, look at me. What are you doing? You are Dia Vendi of the proud Mendi tribe. You are a good boy who loves soccer and school. Your mother loves you so much. She waits by the fire making plantains and red palm oil stew with your sister Nyanda and the newborn baby. The cows wait for you. And Babu, the wild dog who minds no one but you. I know they made you do bad things, but you are not a bad boy. I am your father who loves you, and you will come home with me to be my son again." There's an analogy here with how the Lord addresses Israel. Israelites who are in the captivity of sin had forgotten who they were. Israelites, who during their time in Egypt had learned to survive as slaves. Now that they're released, they needed to be reminded who they were, that they were the proud covenant people of God, that they are God's children, and that God desires that they be set free from bondage and the hopelessness of this world, to love God with all their hearts and with all their souls and with all their minds. The Torah reminds Israel that their identity lies in their belonging, and they're only true to their purposes when the recognition of their belonging shapes their orientation, not only towards God, but also towards others. And Jesus' parables of the lost reflect that, as too the parable of the Good Samaritan and Jesus' engagement with Zacchaeus. Jesus, God with us, keeps challenging our suppositions about who God is, what belonging means, and who belongs. All of this is to remind us what it means to be a covenant people and how God views those who are lost. So Jesus continually reminds us whose we are, but also in that same moment, whose the poor are, whose the ethnic minorities are, whose our enemies are, and whose our abusers are. G and Dominic Walker had been transformed by the fact that they had seen the Lord, and they had that mind that was in Christ Jesus. So they were able to see those white thugs as the Lord saw them. Paul uses an expression, alethiontes en agape. Usually it's translated, speaking the truth in love. Literally, it means being true in love. Now, if this talk sounds like a series of exhortations and implied condemnations, I've failed. What brings about this metamorphosis or metanoia, this re-schematization of our minds, is not moral exhortations, nor any act of self on self. It flows from an event of recognition, one that neither I, nor indeed flesh and blood, can deliver. It's the recognition that we belong by right of creation and by right of redemption. It's the recognition of the lengths to which God has gone and continues to go out of love for every single lost in this broken and alienated world. It's when we know whose we are that we know who we are and that we are set free to abide in Jesus Christ. To know you belong is to be set free to love those whom the Lord loves, be they friend or foe, belonger or foreigner, Christian or Muslim, Democrat or Republican, theist or atheist. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever.